Remain standing, open your Bibles. We continue now in James chapter 1. We'll read verses 19 through 27. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Thus far God's holy word, and you may be seated. Karl Marx's most famous statement is, "Religion is the opiate of the people." And by that he meant that the masses were deluding themselves, covering over their pain, unable to advance as society ought advance by using the covering of religion to numb the pain of their existence. And you know, there's a lot of truth to what Karl Marx wrote about religion, at least about the kind of religion that he was writing about, a formalistic observance of religious rituals, of outward acts, of ceremony, of a mind-numbing religious experience. It can be an opiate. It can be a painkiller that masks pain of one's existence. You children, perhaps it's just been a bad headache or some serious pain, and you'll take an aspirin or Tylenol. Now, that medicine doesn't take care of what's causing the pain, but it will take care of the pain. Perhaps you've had something more serious, like a broken bone, and the doctor actually gave you a pain pill. The pain pill doesn't fix the bone, does it? But it takes away the pain. That's what many people do with their religion. They deceive themselves. Actually, Marx was simply reflecting, not intentionally, but reflecting what James says here in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. There's a form of religion that's hypocritical and self-deceiving. That kind of religion can be an opiate, not only numbing us to the miseries of this life, but more seriously numbing us to the holiness of God and His rightful demands upon our lives. And all of us can be in danger of playing with such a religion. This is a particularly useful text, I think, to begin our new year with, a text that reminds us of the reality of true religion, which we need, but we're about the business of religion, so to speak. We go through a lot of religious acts. We are preparing for religious service. And the Spirit wants us to evaluate our own religion. Let me set this back in the flow of the argument, and since it's been a few months, just quickly recap chapter 1, written by, the book of James is written by the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a specially extraordinary appointed apostle, the moderator of the Jerusalem church. And he's writing to the Jewish Christians who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, writing a book of aphorisms, so to speak, of Christian proverbs. He begins with instruction in trial and affliction, teaching us how to look at those things, how to rejoice when we encounter various forms of trials. Showing that God gives wisdom when we by faith seek that wisdom from Him in prayer. And showing us practically then what that wisdom will look like in our own experience. He says that with the trial will come temptations. That's actually part of God's test. He intends for us to be tempted as He did Job in the midst of our trials. And each trial will have at least two forks before us. The way of gospel obedience and the ways of temptation, of compromise and sinful solutions. He reminds us that we must endure, and enduring, we must never blame God for the temptations to sin. God does not tempt to sin. He's too pure to do so. And in fact, rather than tempt to sin, He is the one who has heaped upon us all good gifts under which we should have our trials. They're part of God's good gifts to us. He reminds us of the greatest gift that God gives us, which is the gift of new life and our regeneration, and that in fact that gift is to produce holiness in us. And so God could not be the author of temptation or the tempter to sin. Now as He writes about the gift of new life, He writes about the role of the Word of God in that new life, and that brings Him to His second main theme in His book of Christian Proverbs, and that is, how does one profit from the Word of God? And He says that we must approach it with the right attitude. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That has particularly to do with how we listen to God and respond to God in Scripture, and how we respond to others about scriptural truth. And then He says we must be receiving the Word through putting off sin, mortification of the sin, and growing in holiness. And thus we will be doers of the Word and not mere hearers. For only the doer of the Word will profit. The hearer only is deceiving himself. This theme of doing only or hearing only, give that guy a chance. This theme of being only hearers who are self-deceived is picked up now in these last two verses, where James contrasts for us the deceived hearer and the profitable doer of the Word of God. And in these verses, he contrasts false worship with true worship, teaching us that true worship must come from the heart and have practical godly results in our lives. We'll look at two things. False worship exposed, true worship explained. Verse 26, we have false worship exposed. Exposed in two ways. False worship, according to James, is formalistic and self-deceptive. And second, false worship is vain and useless. He first teaches us that false worship is formalistic and deceptive. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He's talking here about the man who is highly religious. But the word he uses is a fairly rare word in the New Testament. It's a good word. It has to do with religious observances. It particularly deals with the matters of the acts of worship, the ceremonies involved in worship, fasting and prayer and the liturgies that we perform in terms of worshiping God. And he's talking now about the man who thinks that that is all that's necessary for religion. He thinks himself to be religious because he's going about religious activities. And you and I know lots of people like that. People who define their religious life and experience by the fact that they go to Mass or they go to confession or they are careful attenders upon the formal outward ordinances of the church. But what James describes here is a man that only thinks of himself as religion. He, in fact, is a hypocrite. And the hypocrisy is exposed in formalistic self-deception. He says if he thinks himself religious, but he does not bridle the tongue. James has a lot to say about the abuse of the tongue. And here the tongue is pictured as a runaway horse, trampling down, destroying, ruining. And the unbridled horse is an apt picture of the unbridled tongue. The one who by his tongue is full of self-importance, expressing his honor and place, always expressing his opinion, always having the last word, an arrogant tongue, a disdainful form of speech, one who by his speech slanders and gossips and destroys the reputation of others, and one who by his speech is very critical, supercensorious with respect to the faults of others. Now, the Holy Spirit could have chosen any number of sins. Why did he choose the sin of the unbridled tongue to express hypocrisy? Well, I think because of what the Savior teaches us in Matthew chapter 12. The tongue is a very good barometer of the heart. As Jesus, after dealing with the Pharisees who have accused him of casting demons out by the power of demons, says to them in verse 34 and following, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Christ is showing here, because of that close relationship of word to heart, that our words will be the demonstration of the condition of our heart. That's what he means, that by your words you're justified. Your profession, as James is going to talk in the next chapter, your profession is justified by your speech. So the hypocrite, who like the Pharisees, religion is full of outward acts and pious words, well, his religion is merely formalistic. It's a danger that we all have to be warned about, the unbridled tongue. It, in a sense, is something that is almost endemic to who we are and what we're about. We talk a lot. We, in many cases, have to talk a lot. But talking a lot can lead to sinning a lot. Talking a lot can lead to an unbridled tongue. And here's this very serious warning about the necessity that in our speech, we let our hearts, as they rest in Christ, govern our speech. Be then careful how you speak. How you speak in argument and conversation, which is very useful and profitable, but can become destructive. How you speak about others. Do not destroy another person's reputation or name by speaking evil of them, even if it is true. Something you know that will simply demean that person in the eyes of others. And particularly be careful about censoriousness, the hypercritical speech that is often a part of who we are and of our community. One thing I have learned pastorally, to be very aware of the man or the woman who is self-righteously critical of everybody else. The worst hypocrites that I've ever known, the most corrupt people in their private actions, have often been the most hypercritical, self-righteous judges of others. Don't develop that kind of spirit. Don't develop a spirit that is simply glossing over your own heart problems. Which leads us to the second thing about formalistic, our hypocritical religion. It's formalistic and it is self-deceptive. What we have here are two participles that define the religion of this person. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart. You see, they go together. This formalistic approach to religion that rests upon acts and is exposed in speech is a self-deceiving religion. It causes one to think that all is well between him and God because he knows the right answers and he can go through the right motions. And when in fact, just as James said earlier, the mere hearer of the word is deluding himself. The formal worshiper of God is deluding himself. He's looking for his confidence, his peace, his assurance, the reality of his religion based in outward acts of that religion, divorced from the practices of the heart. Why, that person is unregenerate and will have yet a more severe judgment, more awful awakening on the day of judgment to discover that he or she has deceived himself with respect to the nature of religion. And so as James exposes false religion, he exposes it as hypocritical. It's formalistic and self-deceptive. Ultimately then, he exposes it as vain and useless. He puts the whole sentence together. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It is vain. It is useless. All self-deception, all deceived religion is. It's as vain as the religion of apostate Judah, as Isaiah indicts them in the first chapter of his prophecy. Beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He addresses the rulers of Jerusalem as if to the rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now, God obviously speaks here with hyperbole. He's the one that ordained these ordinances. But what he wants us to understand is that the ordinances ordained by God mixed with sinful, corrupt hearts are absolutely an abomination in his sight. We rightfully are very concerned about biblically well-regulated worship. But what God is teaching us is that biblically well-regulated worship from a heart that is in the bondage of sin is an abomination to God. Later he says it's like sacrificing a dog to him. He finds no pleasure. It's vain. It's useless. It is unacceptable. And that is the religion of the hypocrite. It is false religion as God exposes it for us. He holds it up as the mirror that he has described earlier, that we each might look at our own hearts and our own profession of religion and see, is our religion false and hypocritical, or is it true? Which leads us then to look at true religion explained. And as the Spirit shows us two things about false religion, he shows us two things about true religion. In the first place, true religion is acceptable to God when it's from the heart. And true religion is It's acceptable to God, and it affects the life. So it must be from the heart. It must affect the life. Verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice in verse 27 that he's talking about, well, what is the religion that's acceptable to God? That's the phrase at the in the middle of the verse. This is in the sight of our God and Father. What is the religion that is acceptable in the sight of God? Well, it must be a heart religion. And we see that in particular by the use of the term Father. It's a bit abrupt. Before God and Father. Why does he introduce the name Father with respect to a religion that is pure and undefiled? Well, the very simple designation of Father brings us right back to the foundation of the gospel. As I've said, James does not speak a lot overtly about the gospel, but indirectly, everything he says, all of his exhortations, are clearly rooted in the gospel. Because the only way that our worship can come to God as Father is through whom? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is our Father. And thus he's showing us as we are in union with Christ, who obeyed the law of God perfectly for us, was then sacrificed on the cross for us, has been raised for us, is in heaven for us. He's the one that's opened wide the door to the throne of God. It's through him that we come to God boldly as children to a Father. And so he introduces this title of God with respect to the acceptance of our worship to show us that we're talking about a matter of the heart. A heart that's been born again by the Holy Spirit, justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart indwelt by the Spirit who then cries out in us and leads us to God praying, our Father who are in heaven. So he's talking about heart worship. Heart worship is what is acceptable. He goes on to describe it then as a worship that is pure and undefiled. This is the acceptable religion. This is pure and undefiled religion. These two words used together, in a sense, are simply saying the same thing, expressing it both positively and negatively. That which is pure is that which comes to God from holiness, from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, from a desire to please God. And it must be undefiled, just as our inheritance in Christ is undefiled. As Christ himself is the undefiled sacrifice for our sins, so our hearts must come to God undefiled, cleansed from the corruption and bondage of the world. So if we're going to be acceptable in God's sight, we must worship him from the heart. Hearts that are pure, hearts that love holiness, hearts that hate sin. Hearts that want then to please God. Such hearts will manifest themselves in action. So accepted religion must be from the heart, but it must also affect the life. And so James shows us practically now, picking up on what it means to be a doer of the word, he takes two areas. One, to show that true religion has a practical piety and a personal holiness. True religion, pure and undefiled in the sight of our God and Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion, then, is a practical religion. He takes the matter of orphans and widows because in the Bible they are indeed the illustration of those who are the neediest in society. They have no provider. They have no defender or protector. And so God often declares himself to be the father of the orphan and the provider for the widow, as in Psalm 68, verse 5. father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. As they're in their distress, in the vicissitudes and the difficulties and dangers of life, as they have no human protector or benefactor, God gives himself that responsibility. But he then calls upon us as his godly children to serve this class of people. And so after the indictment that we read in Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 15, about formalistic religion, we're called in verse 16 to repent, and then in 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Again, it's a common theme in Scripture that the church and we as individual Christians have been given the responsibility to care and look out for the weak and the needy and the helpless. You see, it's just the opposite of the behavior of the Pharisees, who would be the epitome of false religionists, of hypocrites, as Jesus indicts them in Matthew 23:14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. You see how James must have this in mind. They've got the practices of religion. They've got the form. They've got the long prayers, even while they not only are not defending the widows, but devouring the substance of the widows. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. To visit widows and orphans doesn't mean you drop by the house to see how they're doing. Now, this is the term that is used of God himself, who has visited us in salvation. It is to come in order to alleviate, to remove the difficulties, to bring balm and help. It's not simply to say, go be full and be warm, but it is to do what we can do to be sure that they are full and warm. And we're reminded here then of the diaconal responsibility of the church and of us as individuals. There'll be those with whom we come in contact that we're able immediately to alleviate their difficulties. We can help them in very concrete ways. But we should focus these ministries in that institution that God's appointed unto that end. And so we are involved in the church with our giving, but with our own time and labor, and under the direction of the deacons in the church then to minister to the widows and the orphans, to the needy. We're surrounded by the needy, and practical piety is going to prompt us to exercise love. The Apostle John teaches us that we might claim to love God, whom we've not seen, but if we don't love our neighbor, who we see, then our confession of loving God is deceptive, you see. For God is manifested to us in those who bear his image. First in the household of faith. They are the ones that have the greatest demand upon our time and our resources. But those others outside as well, as we have time and resources. Now, understand here that this is not an either or. We could think of the religious observances. The same word is used in verse 27, is used in 26, the same form of the word. This is pure and undefiled religion. Well, that word, remember, encompasses the formal religious acts, those things that God has appointed us to do. And he's not saying you omit those things, but rather, as the Savior will say in Matthew 23, you ought not to neglect the weightier matters of the law, while still tithing dill and cumin and mint. So, there's no opposition here. God himself is zealous for proper worship. God is zealous that we come to him in the forms that he has appointed, and that he wants us to be zealous for proper worship. He wants us to be zealous in the use of the public means of grace. But true religion doesn't stop there. If true religion is a matter of the heart, if we're going through these things because we love God, then it's going to be very concrete. is going to be involved in ministering to the needy. It's going to manifest itself in practical piety. He just takes one example of practical piety in the need to visit the orphans and the widows. But he second shows that true religion affects life through personal godliness. He concludes then that this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Earlier, James reminded us that the primary source of our temptation is our own heart. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What the Bible teaches us is a troika of tempters. In addition to our flesh, that remnant of sin within us, is Satan and the devils and the world. James now is talking about this catalyst that takes place between the world and our lust. He uses world in the way that John does in his epistles. He's using the world here as the world system of godlessness that is set in opposition to the kingdom of righteousness. James will use that term world in the same way in chapter 4, in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As fire needs fuel, the lust of our hearts are fed the fuel of the enticements of the world. And he brings these two things together then to talk about a defilement that takes place, a besmearing and staining of our character. When we are in love with the world, our Christian character is stained and ugly. It's like a coffee stain on a white shirt. That's the picture here. And the true religion is a religion that labors then to present itself, the person, unstained before God. Yes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, legally accepted. But we don't stop with that. We must not stop with that. God has saved us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are laboring by grace to be conformed in that image. And to do so, we must avoid the defilement of the world system in its attacks and enticements on our lust. We do that in three ways, three C's. We maintain a pure conscience. We maintain communion with God. And we promote and maintain contempt for the world. If we're going to keep ourselves unstained from the world, we must maintain a pure conscience. We are going to sin. To be unstained, then, is how we deal with that sin. We walk through the world. We're going to pick up the spatterings of the mud that's around us. We're going to step into the mud puddles. But we must not fall down in them and wallow. And thus, when we do get the defilement of the world, we're quick and ready to confess those sins. That's how we maintain a good conscience. To make restitution. It's not just confession to God then, it's confession to those either before whom or against whom we sinned. And more serious restitution if our sinful acts would demand something of that sort. The short account with God, the maintenance of a pure conscience, is how we avoid the defilement of the world. We also must maintain communion with God. It says we seek Him in the ways that James has described in the previous verses, in the use of the word by which we commune with God. We come not just by rote to go through our Bible reading. We expect that each of you will read through the Bible in a clear, orderly manner each year of your time in seminary. But you know, we all can get into the habit of simply doing it to check off the box. I've read my Bible today. I've covered the material in McShane or Shaw that I need to cover. No. We must come to the Word of God and we must say with little Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant listens. We come quick to hear to learn. We come to commune with God. And so your Bible reading must be a time when your heart is open to learn of Him, be taught by Him, corrected by Him, to see His beauty and splendor, to hear His words of love, and respond to Him in meditation and prayer of thanksgiving and petition of confession of true communion. You maintain that communion as well then in corporate worship, where we have the privilege to come into God's presence in a special way with the assembly, into heaven itself, to be before the throne and to hear Him again, to see Him revealed, to let our hearts feast on Him and be satisfied. For you see, if we're satisfied with God, the world will become increasingly dissatisfied. Which leads to the third thing, to promote and maintain contempt for the world. As we love God, we'll hate the world. We'll recognize the world as an enemy of God. We don't all want to play adultery with the world. We belong to Him. And so we pray, God, cause me to hate my own sins. And cause me to hate the sin that is around me. Cause me to abhor it, to repudiate it, not to play with it, not to tantalize myself with it, not to step over in it. So often you and I are like the little five-year-old who's walking down the sidewalk after the rain. And you know what he has to do? Every puddle, there goes the foot. That's what we do in the world, isn't it? Walking down the pathway of life. Here are these puddles of defilement. We've got to hate them. We have to have contempt for them. For that is religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God and Father. And so James holds up the mirror. He contrasts true religion with false religion. He shows us that true religion is a matter of the heart that has practical life results. That you and I now might examine our own hearts and our own religion. What is the status of your religious profession today on the eve of beginning seminary? Are you a religionist? Is religion for you an opiate by which you are glossing over the problems of life? Perhaps even wrongly dealing with conscience and the problems of sin? Or is religion a matter of your heart love for God? Seek God. Seek Him in the formal ordinances. Seek Him then to have your hearts trained. Pursue these three C's of conscience, communion, and contempt. And every day, seek to have a heart for God that's not formalistic and deceived, but rather a heart for God that loves Him and your neighbor. But it's surely possible, knowing the human heart as we do, that even today, even through this exposition, someone could be here. Yes, even a seminary student. Someone could be here who's been playing games with God and himself. Is that you? Have you been described as the one whose religion is formalistic and deceptive? If so, know then that it's vain and useless. It will not make you acceptable to God. It will not cover you on the day of judgment. It will not bring you for eternity into God's kingdom. And if that is the case, you know it by your own corruption, by your own tongue, your own speech, your own hypocritical formalism, then right now I would urge you to repent of the hypocrisy. Cry out to God to have mercy on you. Now Satan will whisper in your ear, it's too late. You've played the game too long. You're in the midst of all these people. Why, they would laugh at you. That's a lie. It's never too late. And not one who loves God would ever laugh at one whom the Spirit convinced of hypocrisy and brought to faith. And so if that does describe you today, then quit playing games. Humble yourself and seek God in the face of Christ Jesus. For this is pure and undefiled religion with God and Father. Amen. We bless your name, Almighty God, for, again, the practicality of your word and for its searching character. We thank you that you've searched our hearts. Forgive us of our formalism, of our playing games with the world. Oh, give us hearts that love you, that love your formal ordinances, that love our neighbor, and love holiness. And work mightily in us in this year, that we would be growing in holiness and a means, a catalyst to one another to be true promoters of godliness, compassion, and mercy. For Christ's sake, amen.